Fall from Grace. What a strange title for a sermon, isn't it? Shouldn't it be more optimistic? Shouldn't it be more upbeat? Shouldn't it be more positive, pro, whatever? Well, hopefully the message will be. But when Keith phoned me and we talked this week, he said, do you have a theme? And I said, no. but then, you know, studied what was coming up, and I got back in touch with him, and I said, obedience. I think the theme for this Sunday is obedience. And you read the scriptures, and you don't have to get very deep into the book. You don't have to read much past chapter 3 of the very beginning, and you realize there's a big problem, and it's disobedience. It's the rest of the Bible. All other, how many pages are there? 1,240 some odd pages is all dealing with the solution to one person's sin. Well, two people technically, but yeah, disobedience. By the time we hit chapter 3, like the third page, everything else in the Bible deals with that. And that's just kind of the story of humanity, right? I mean, when we talk about the fall, from a theological perspective, we're talking about the fall of man, right? We're talking about the wheels coming off in the Garden of Eden. We're talking about, you know, the forbidden fruit. And I will add my name to the list of so many other people that question, why do we think it's an apple? Why do we assume it's an apple? And isn't it fascinating that the logo for Apple Computers has a bite out of the apple? I'll let you make that connection yourself. But there's a forbidden fruit, and the point isn't what was the fruit. The point is they ate of it. They weren't supposed to. They did. The fall, though, or fall from grace, has a couple other connotations, though. Sometimes people use it in reference to Satan and all the evil angels and his entourage being cast out of heaven. Colloquially, in our everyday jargon, to fall from grace is an idiom referring to the loss of status or respect or prestige. And that's certainly the case with Saul. And that's really what we're talking about. Saul gets made king last sermon, chapters 9 and 10. Chapters 11 through 15, it's like Saul starts out okay, but then it's just one debacle after another. By the time we get to chapter 15, we get the straw that breaks the camel's back. God's had enough. That's enough. I'm done with this guy. And Saul has this fall from grace. And so if you don't regularly read 1 Samuel, you know, the question I ask is, why is God so upset with Saul? And you start to see that if you read the first or the few chapters before this, you see that there's disobedience, disobedience, disobedience. But now we get to the beginning of chapter 15, and this is really important. The first few verses read like this. It says, "And Samuel said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts.'" How many times in that verse do we find out or get told or have this reinforced to us? This isn't Samuel cooking something up. This is what God is saying. It tells him three times. This is what God wants from you, Saul. This is what God wants from you, Saul. Saul, are you listening? This is what God wants from you. Okay. I'm listening. "I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt," which would have been hundreds of years before. "Now, go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This is where people have a huge hang-up with the Old Testament. Really? Really? God's telling people to go kill women and children and babies? Not just that. They're supposed to kill everyone and everything that belongs to this tribe. There is a reckoning. They're going to get wiped right off the face of the planet. I don't have time to explain all that or go into all of that massive can of worms. But it's what God tells him to do. And the long and the short of it is he doesn't do it. Because Saul is just like me and you. You wouldn't do it either. You go in there and you go, but those are babies. We're not going to kill them. And we won't take out the king. Maybe there's some political, I don't know what, some sort of colleague preference, I don't know, some professional deferment. We're not going to kill the king. And look at those animals. Those are beautiful animals. We're not going to kill the animals. In short, we're going to do mostly what God said, but we're not going to do everything God said. And that was it. That was the final act of disobedience. And God says to Samuel, I'm done with this guy. I've had it. Done with this guy. Done with him. And now we have Saul's fall from grace. I want to stop for a minute because somebody's going to say, does that mean we can lose our salvation if we sin too much, too prolifically, if we just go too far, is there a point where we can lose our salvation? And I would say, no, you can't lose your salvation. And my logic is this, and it comes from Scripture. You didn't earn your salvation. You did not earn your salvation. Therefore, you cannot unearn your salvation. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so maybe the argument can be made that if somebody recants, I mean truly and specifically recants of their faith, they can lose their salvation. But then we have to ask another question. Where does faith come from? And that's just a whole other thing, but I would argue that faith comes from God. That faith is the work of God in our lives. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It also comes through hearing the Scriptures. How will they believe if nobody preaches, right? We got to preach. We've got to preach. They won't believe. They can't believe. They have no chance of believing if they don't hear the gospel being preached to them. But they also can't be saved if the Holy Spirit doesn't change their hearts and do a work in their lives. For all of you who are here confessing Christ and celebrating him and worshiping him today, the Holy Spirit at some point in your life came into your life and changed your heart and opened it up and you heard the gospel and you received it and you gave your life to Christ. The work of God. The work of God. And I think if you read Ephesians chapter 2, chapters 1 and 2, read all of Ephesians, read it slowly and carefully. It makes the point undeniably clear. And if that isn't enough for you, read Romans. And if that isn't enough for you, read Galatians. I mean, you cannot read those three books of the New Testament and come away with any other opinion. I used to. I used to hold that opinion where we can lose our salvation and we gotta work and we gotta try and it's all about me and it's me and Jesus and, you know, I play a pivotal role in this. But the more I studied the Scriptures, the more I read the Bible, I came under the conviction that, nope, this is the work of God. This is the work of God in my life. I think we like the first position because it gives us a sense of control. It makes us feel like we can somehow affect that outcome. And oh, how we love control. I like control. And I've known you for 7 years. I know that you like control too. It's hard to give that over, isn't it? But not if we truly know who God is. God's actually pretty easy to trust if we know who he is. Did Saul lose his salvation? No. But he sure sacrificed a blessing. He sacrificed his crown. Because at some point, he came to the conclusion that he knew better than God. And this was the issue in the Garden of Eden. I mean, Eve sure had a lot of help, didn't she? You know, the serpent that came and deceived her. Why don't you have some fruit there, Eve? God said we couldn't eat that fruit. Why not? Oh, he said we'd die. You won't die. Surely you won't die. Go ahead, try a piece. Go ahead, just pick one. Just one. Just take a bite. Just take one bite. If you get a tummy ache, stop. It'll be okay. She takes the fruit. She bites it. She's okay. And Adam, you know, this paragon of virtue, this tower of strength and confidence. He's standing behind her the whole time. Yeah, she's still upright. She says, here, you try some too. Oh, okay, she didn't die. Nom, 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 nom. Well, next thing you know, right? Yeah. Do we know better than God? When God says, do this, do we do that? Or do we think, Does he really know? He probably doesn't really know. He knows. He knows. God tells you to do something, you do it. That's obedience, right? And it's interesting when you really consider scriptures carefully. What does God tell us to do? And I think that just starts to come to the heart of it all. I mean, if we really start to ask that question, how can we, you and me, avoid falling from grace? Because I think there's something that makes me think that all of us in this moment right now are thinking about those moments when we have been disobedient. We are thinking about those moments where maybe we just chomped down on some fruit. We're thinking about, what have I forfeited? Have I lost my salvation? Can God still love me? Is there still some redemption? What's going on? And moving forward, knowing ourselves as we do, we know our affinity to forbidden fruit. And so the question is, how can we avoid this fall from grace in our own lives? And in chapter 15, verses 22 and 23, there's these two verses, there's four couplets, eight lines. But they talk about this, and I think they give us advice. I think that they give us some helpful advice about how we can avoid falling from grace. And the first point I would make is simply this. Offer God worship that he will find acceptable. Not you, not me, not them over there, but worship that he will find acceptable. You see, worship without obedience is worthless. Look at what the scripture says. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It doesn't matter what kind of exercises of worship we engage in if we're living lives of disobedience. You know, I was in a church once, and one of the biggest challenges was the young people, the 20-somethings, because they would go clubbing. They would go out drinking and wake up in beds that weren't their own, and then somehow get themselves organized, cleaned up, and slide into church on Sunday morning and sing praise and worship songs. There's always part of me that thought, I think you're missing part of the point here. And you think, oh yeah, those young people. Well, what about those older people that lied, cheat, and stole all week from their business clients but still slid into church and thought they could worship God? Like, good luck. I had somebody who was mad at me once. They said to me, I can't stand you. But you know what? I'm still going to come to church and worship. But as soon as we finish singing, I'm leaving because I can't stand you. It's like, you think God's going to accept your worship when you bring that heart? You're deluded. I am. And it's like, yeah. You want God to accept your worship? Live a life of obedience. Put yourself under the submission of the scriptures. Live your life in obedience to him. If you want God to accept your worship, live a life that pleases him. You think about Israel, you know, you go right back to Leviticus. What are they supposed to bring? When they come to the altar, they're supposed to bring an animal out of their herd for a sacrifice, and that animal was supposed to be without blemish. And what is the human temptation, hey? Like, I'm no farmer, but I met a few. And I was worried for them, hey? Because what's the temptation? What's the temptation? We knew a guy. Sometimes he'd give me meat, but it was always with an animal that he was going to cull anyways. And it never tasted very good. And then once we got invited to his place for a barbecue, and I thought, oh, no. Because, you know, like, the meat's not good. We get there. The food was delicious. And I'm thinking, what has he been giving me all this time? It wasn't the best. It wasn't the best that he had. You know, they're supposed to bring their best. It's not supposed to be diseased or deformed or whatever, it's not supposed to have one eye here and no eye over there. It's supposed to be their best. I'm just talking to Darren because we shared a common experience, but there's this, maybe some of you know this place down in Red Deer, Vold Jones and Vold. Forget Disneyland. Forget Klondike days. Vold Jones and Vold. If you want to have a fun day, go to the auction at Vold Jones and Vold. Oh, I just love auctions, and they have the best hamburgers there, weirdly enough. But yeah, and so we're there. I was there with Bill Vogelaar, and he was more of a city boy than I was, and we decided to just kind of push that envelope a little bit, and we had these two fellas that were every bit cowboy, every bit farmer. And they had the cowboy hats. They looked the part. They weren't like just posers. They were the real deal. And Bill and I are sitting behind them. And this is a bull auction. And we know nothing about bulls. Boy, did we get an education that day. If you raise bulls, there's some really horrible jobs on a bull farm. But anyways, they explained to us that the first bull is going to set the price for all the other bulls, because they're going to bring out their best bull. And yeah, gorgeous animal. And all I could think was, imagine killing that one. That's your money animal. That's your big dollar beast. And they're just going to kill it on the altar in Israel? They're just going to do that? What got us kind of where we fell from grace at that auction is when Bill kept making comments, but the crowning one was, so when did they bring out the female bulls? And then at the point, the two guys in front of us got up and left. They just couldn't take it anymore. But they bring out the best. They bring out the best. And I always thought, what does it mean to sacrifice the best? I was reading a book once, and somebody said, you know, we don't bring bulls and lambs and turtle doves to be slaughtered in the sanctuary, thankfully. We bring money. Money's a lot cleaner, a lot nicer. What if we really wanted to imitate Israel, what if we took a cash offering, got a big one, this was in the days before our money became polyethylene or whatever they make it out of now, plastic of some sort, whereas paper money, what if we took that money out into the parking lot, just stacked it up and lit it on fire? Not cool, Robert Frost. not burning our money. Well, that's essentially what they did. That's what they did. They sacrificed to the Lord. Somebody once asked me, they weren't happy with the way money was being spent in the church. They wanted a refund on their tithing. So, well, who'd you give the money to? Did you give the money to the church, or did you give the money to the Lord? Because once it's out of your hands, it's not yours anymore. But we do love our stuff. We give in part sometimes. But there's a whole host of scriptures that talk about worshiping appropriately and giving God what God wants. And you see a list of all those scriptures there on the screen. And he's not here right now, so I can talk about him behind his back. But it wasn't long after I started here, but Kurt Redschlag did Pulpit Supply one Sunday. He preached a message on the heart of worship. And he had this incredibly powerful line to close the sermon. I've never forgotten it. But the heart of worship is worship from the heart. You know, we sang that song this morning, The Heart of Worship. And if you know the history behind that song, it was written by this really, really famous Christian music guy. And he was the worship pastor in this really mega church in England, and it was up and growing, and it was huge, multi-thousand people, and the music was just dynamic and just had this incredible life to it. But the pastor really started to come under the conviction that the music was becoming an idol, and he just shut it all down. Said, we're not going to sing anymore. We're not going to sing until your hearts are right. And they didn't sing in that church for months, from what I understand, until there was full repentance among all the worship people, among all the music people. And it was this song that was the first song that was written in response to that. And it's easy for us to take God's worship and make it our own. Where even the music we sing becomes an idol to us. You know, and the things I've heard over the years. Well, if Fanny Crosby wrote it, you know it's good. Yeah? Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 songs. We kept about 8 of them. So next time you want to take a swing at Chris Tomlin, in 150 years from now, he will have written 8,000 songs and we'll keep about 8 of them. You think about the hymnal. The hymnal is the best of the last 800 years. We have songs in there that go back to the 1200s. It's what we've kept for various reasons. But even in our sacred hymnal, sacred, holy, almost as holy as the Bible itself, are songs that are complete schmutz, complete nonsense. But we love them and we sing them and we embrace them. And for those of us who like theology, gives us conniptions. But I've learned, shut up and sing. Just shut up and sing. Sometimes you just got to let certain things go. Because otherwise it just becomes too onerous, right? Sometimes you just got to shut up and sing. But it's interesting what we do with our music, where we turn it into an idol. Well, that's a proper song. What's a proper song? Hopefully it says something about God or to God. Hopefully it's more true than not true. What were we singing earlier? Where'd Aben go? What were we singing earlier when Keith and I were fooling around? What were we singing there? I'll fly away, oh. No, you won't. No, you won't. Where did you ever get this idea that you're going to sprout wings and fly anywhere? Nonsense. But I like that song, and if I die, some of the sweet by and by, I hope you sing that song. I hope you do that medley. If I die, I want that medley. I saw the light, and this little light of mine, and I'll fly away, and yeah, there's a fourth one in there. You do that. I've actually asked Nathan Risch to do all the music. Don't be offended. But careful about what you worship. Before you come to worship on a Sunday morning, I'd encourage all of us to take some time to examine our hearts. And if there's anything that you need to confess, anything that sits on you, confess it to the Lord before you come. Just do that. Consider some of the things that you're grateful for. Before you come, just take some time and think about the things you're grateful for. And thank him. Take some time to meditate on his character and his nature. Think about who God is, his attributes. Appreciate the privilege that it is to come together and worship God with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because this is a gift. Not everybody in the world gets to do this. But this is a privilege that we have, at least at this time and this place. For now, this is what we get to do. Appreciate that. Appreciate that. Offer God worship that he will find acceptable. And closely aligned to that is the encouragement to let your obedience be motivated to love. Look at the next verse. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Let your obedience be motivated by love. It's not about the act of sacrifice. It's about the act of sacrificing because you love the Lord. It's not about burning the fat of rams for the sake of burning the fat of rams. It's because you're listening to God out of a heart that loves him. You see, we can obey without loving, but we can't love without obeying. At the heart of obedience is the desire to honor God. Sacrifice assumes transgression, but obedience requires no atonement. To deny yourself, to die to self, and to live for Christ is really the best form of worship. So when you lay down what you want for what God wants, conscripted obedience absolutely pales in comparison to a heart that willingly obeys. Love and obedience are basically synonymous throughout the book of Deuteronomy. That whole idea of knowing God, loving God, obeying God, they're kind of all in the same basket. When you talk about a heart that wants to obey, a heart that wants to be with God, not out of some obligation or because I have to, but because you really want to. You know, Gabby and I were talking this morning about her dad and the relationship that he had with his children. And Gabby was somebody who always loved to listen to his stories, where the other kids didn't love it as much. And in I think it was the month of February, January or February, you went to Germany with your dad before we got married. And, you know, of all the kids that he could have brought, you know, it was Gabby who went with him. And she was blessed. She was incredibly blessed on that trip. She got to see something that none of the other children got to see. Can I tell that story? In the town that he was born in, he showed up, and you got to remember, he was an old man. How old was he? About 80 at the time, hey? For those of you who are 80, you're thinking, watch yourself, Norm. But he was older. He was about 80. And he walked into his village, and he went to the town square, and there was a fountain or something there, wasn't there? A thing. And he went and sat on it. And somebody recognized him and got all excited and ran out to greet him and then ran back and told other people, and other people told other people. And pretty soon, all the older people in the town came from their houses and their businesses, and they all came to the town center to see her father. And there she stood, 20 years old. And this man, who was just her dad, transformed in front of her eyes into somebody who was important, somebody who was loved from a patriarchal family that held this town together for centuries. She got to see her dad. She got that blessing because she loved to be with her dad, because she loved to hear his stories. And she got something special out of that nature of that relationship. But you know, love and obedience, they just go together. Frank Sinatra got it almost right when he sang, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell ya, brother, you can't have one. Yeah. Love and obedience. You can't have one without the other. You can't have one without the other. Look at what it says in Deuteronomy 11 and verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, and his rules, and his commandments always. You shall therefore love the Lord your God by keeping his commandments. Always. Not sometimes, not most of the time. Always. Always. I want to quote a famous Old Testament scholar, if I may, for a moment. He says, this profound maxim that summarizes a central tenet of the Torah, obedience surpasses sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. The truth is reinforced by the words, to heed is better than the fat of rams. Clearly, the Torah integrated sacrifice into the life of obedience to God. However, it never envisioned it as a substitute for obedience. What does God want? He wants us to obey. Obey the voice of the Lord. Know the word of God and live it. Not as a duty, but as an expression of love. And I'd encourage all of us to meditate and examine and meditate on Psalm 119. Use it as a monthly guide to keep focus on the importance and the value of God's word. Why Psalm 119? It's actually this, what's it called, an anagram? Or the entire Hebrew Bible lays out in Psalm 119. Every stanza starts with a letter out of the Hebrew Bible. Every line starts with that letter, and it follows in perfect succession. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, N, O, P. You know the rest of that. Like of all the lines in each one of those stanzas, in the first stanza, it starts with A, and every line starts with A, and the next one is B. Now, if you know Hebrew, you're thinking, what are you talking about, A's and B's? But you know what I'm saying. It's just an example. It's the Hebrew alphabet in order. It's an incredible piece of literature. It's a work of art, and it all focuses on keeping the law, on obeying the law. Read it, Psalm 119. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So how does Jesus fulfill the law? And I encourage you to read Psalm 119. The next verse has two couplets that paint kind of a negative picture, but still show us how to avoid stumbling. And to just continue this thought, we can avoid falling from grace by remembering that sin is serious. The definition of disobedience is rebellion and arrogance. The scripture says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry." Rebellion and arrogance are as bad as it gets. Pride was at the heart of original sin, and it's pride which leadeth to the fall, and certainly did for Saul. I mean, how many ways did Saul sin? And the answer is several. But here, his disobedience is that he let the king of Amalek, Agag, and the livestock live. And this was strike three. And even the reference to divination, it kind of foreshadows Saul's trip to the witch of Endor. And this just comes back to the whole idea of Adam and Eve. What was the sin? It was presumption. It was arrogance. It was the desire to be equal with God. It was rebellion. It was not doing what they were supposed to do. Rebellion and divination, these were capital offenses. You could be killed for these things. Joyce Baldwin says, "No ceremonial can make up for a rebellious attitude to God and his commandments, because obstinate resistance to God exalts self-will to the place of authority, which belongs only to God. That is why it is as bad as divination by evil spirits and tantamount to idolatry, for another God, which is so often ourself, our ego, has usurped his place." So I would simply say this: guard your heart from rebellion and from arrogance. It's been said that if you want to know if you have a servant's heart, examine yourself and see how you feel when somebody treats you like one. Are we willing to humble ourselves for the sake of another, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ? Examine your motivations and your feelings and act. Don't react. And be really careful, because if you reject God, God will reject you. The last line, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That's what Samuel says to Saul. His not doing what he was supposed to do, Saul, was on par with rejecting God. And so far, when we've been working through this passage or through this book, we've seen God call someone, we've seen God choose someone, and we've seen God reject a few someones, like Phinehas and Hophni and Eli and Samuel's own sons. But Saul was chosen, but now he's unchosen. And so here's the question, if we back it up to verse 11, does God make mistakes? God says, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. I regret making him king." Did God mess up? Did God make a mistake? Did God not get it right? The Hebrew word translated regret can also mean the experience of emotional pain. It's like God saying, "I'm really sad that I made him king." But God knew what Saul would do, and it grieved him nevertheless. But it was necessary to set the stage for David. In order to set things up for David, they needed a Saul. Saul, even though he was everything the people wanted in a king, and he was the desire of their heart, God gave them the desire of their heart. In Saul, they saw somebody that really would not be king. And you see this later on in 1 Samuel where David goes out to war and he's victorious and people start singing that song, Saul is slain as thousands, but David is tens of thousands, and Saul starts getting jealous and starts losing his mind, you know. But the stage is set. It's David who's going to come up. Because what does God say about David? He is a man after my own heart. And that was never true of Saul. That was never true of Saul. You just think about Saul's whole coronation where he's out hiding in the baggage car and they're all gathered at Mizpah. And Mizpah is important because Mizpah is where all of Israel gathers to make war against Benjamin because Benjamin, you know, chopped up that concubine and treated this guy so badly, and all of Israel comes and there's going to be civil war. There was civil war. And this is the place, this is the same place where he gets made king. And he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's from one of those lowlifes. That's his lineage. That's his heritage. That's where he's from. Like, even the beginning of his whole story should be red flag, red flag, red flag. But there he is. He's king. And he does not disappoint. He's every bit a Benjaminite. He messes up. He messes up. He really, really, really messes up. God's had enough. Now we're going to get a new king from the tribe of Judah. That's who we're going to get now. We're going to get David. God chose for the people a person they would approve, but now the groundwork's laid for the succession of a new king, a man after God's own heart. You think about that. You think about what does a king look like? Because they had forgotten. They'd forgotten what a king looks like. They had a picture in their mind, but it certainly wasn't God's picture. So to this end, I would simply say this: never be ashamed to declare your faith and allegiance to Jesus, who in his day and his time certainly wasn't anybody's vision of a king, but he was, he is, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Don't underestimate Jesus. And don't underestimate how grievous it is to deny him in your life. Never be ashamed to declare your faith and allegiance to Jesus. Look what it says in Mark chapter 8. For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Friends, tell your story. You believe in Jesus? Do you?
Yes.
Yeah, you do. Don't ever be afraid to say that out loud. Don't ever be afraid to declare that. Tell your story. Never be ashamed of the gospel. It might be foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God. Think about how this story has changed your life. And sharing our testimonies more than communicating to others the message of salvation, it serves as a reminder to the storyteller as well. Because sometimes we have to remember just how it was and when it was that we came to faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes we have to tell ourselves the story of his goodness and his grace and his faithfulness. Because sometimes it's easy to forget, isn't it? Sometimes you do have to turn around and look at the road behind you to discover where it is that you have been, what it is he's gotten you through, where he's placed you, all the dark valleys and the forests and the trials, the tribulations that he has seen you through. Sometimes we need to remember that. That we can stand on a rock and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, Jesus Christ is my Lord, and I'll tell you this, Jesus is going to get me home, and he can get you there too.
Hallelujah.
But being stubborn and rebellious and obstinate and arrogant isn't going to cut it. It isn't going to get us there. But hearts that are humble, hearts that desire God, hearts that want to serve God out of a deep love for God, not out of compulsion, not out of duty, not because it's what I should do. But even then, sometimes, maybe the responsibility of a moment gets you to another moment. Hey? Maybe you just show up and you're blessed. I know I'm the pastor and I'm supposed to be your great spiritual leader, but let me tell you, sometimes I excel in my humanity. There's been more than one Sunday where if y'all weren't paying me, I wouldn't be here. But I come because I have to. It's my job. But then I come. And then some bald-headed hippie makes me cry in his worship set. And I feel incredibly blessed that I've been here because I'm reminded of a truth that maybe I'm leaning on the everlasting arms, that God's going to get me through all of this. You probably all know that I was diagnosed with cancer at the end of July, and I was fine with it. For the first little while, I was fine with it. I had peace. But I had to wait 6 weeks. This coming Wednesday, I go get to sit down with all the medical people at the K Clinic and find out what the what is. And it could be as simple as, dealing with this cancer could be as simple as hitting it with high-intensity ultrasound, whatever, and to quote my doctor, in some medical jargon I had never heard before in my life, they might be able to, and I'm quoting here, don't hold this against me, I'm quoting, fry the snot out of the sucker. And I'm really hoping that that's the choice. You know, maybe they have to remove it surgically. I had a friend who had a tumor. They had to take out his whole kidney. I don't like the idea of surgery. That's bothering me a little bit. I don't like the idea of staying in a hospital. That doesn't excite me at all. I don't know how many of you remember Sean and Laura, but Laura was widowed. Her husband went into surgery for something on his ankle, and he died on the table. I obviously can't stop remembering that. So I've offered to help Gabriella pick out her new husband, but she's assured me she doesn't need any help. Got it covered. It's like, don't really like that. Haven't been sleeping great. Haven't been able to concentrate very much lately. Sat in my garage the other day trying to start my car with the garage door opener. Freaking out because my garage door kept going up and down. Great, now my car won't start and my garage door's broken. Got it figured out, by the way. Leighton Hickman's going to be here next Sunday to share the message with you. Because after I see the doctors at the K Clinic on Wednesday, I got to see my own doctor on Thursday. And I'm going to try to figure out some things on Friday. I'm going to hopefully meet with the elders on Saturday and tell them what's going on and what the plan might be moving forward. It might be super simple. It might be more complicated. I have no idea. It's that not knowing, I think, that just probably gnaws at me. And so when I come into church on Sunday morning and I sing Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, I was like, yeah, yeah, yeah. Feelings are so messy. And I mentioned this recently, I'll mention it again. When your feelings are really muddy, forget your feelings. Cling to what you know, because that's what's going to get you through. And what do I know? I know that God loves me. I know that God is good. I know that God's all-powerful. I know that God's got a plan. And I know that whatever he's got in store is good and perfect and will bring glory to his name. I know that. That's what I cling to. Those are the arms I lean on. Those great truths. Those great truths. And when I take an inventory of myself, it helps me to climb down off my high horse. I don't know what we were talking about the other day, but you said, you better get off your high horse. I said, I don't have a high horse. I have a high pony. At best, I have a high pony. I probably have a horse. But every once in a while, we just have to remember some great truths like humility, you know, grace. Just admit that we're not all that in a bag of chips and we can't always save ourselves and there's some things we can't do for ourselves and there's some things that we just have no control over. But I do know this, I do know this. A life of obedience results in four things: acceptable worship, being right with God, a pure heart, and eternal life. If we remember that, how absolutely vital obedience is. Hey, what Keith was alluding to earlier at the beginning of the service, if you love me, you will obey me. You will obey me. And what does God tell us to do? But to love him and to love our neighbors, to love justice and mercy and grace, all of those things. When we obey God, well, friends, that is how we can avoid a fall from grace. Let me pray for you. Father, again, I want to thank you for your word. And I hope I did justice to it today. And I hope you were honored and glorified. And I hope we do what you've called us to do. But we can't do it without you. So I'd ask for your Holy Spirit to come upon us and help us to live the lives you've called us to live with the hearts that you've given us, that we may always and in all things bring glory to your holy name. For this is our prayer as we offer it to you today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.